We start reading it. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. This is the garden that the Synoptic Gospels call Gethsemane, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you see?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Notice that's the second time John has said Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you see?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so, Father God, we do come to this Holy Spirit-inspired word, and we look at it and we want to know more about you, Jesus. We want to know more about life with you, Jesus. We want to know more about the gospel here, the gospel of John, what it teaches. It teaches us about you, God, and what it teaches us about us. We pray these things in your name and ask that you would guide us in this time. Amen. So, the one thing that John wants us to grasp hold of right here at this point is the big idea is that Jesus is no victim. It's in the title. Also the big idea. Jesus is no victim. That's not overly shocking for many Christians today and the churched folk. But it would have been in the first century, and even today, one of the major ideas in the world about Jesus is that he was a great teacher, he's a good teacher, and a profound teacher, but things got out of hand in his teaching, and he ended up and he got himself crucified. And things just kind of spun out of control there in the last week, especially the last of Jesus' life, and poor Jesus. He got crucified, but we should still learn from his teachings because he's a wise teacher and a religious man, a holy man. So we should learn from him that way. Well, that's not what the Apostle John is teaching. These ideas are not found in the Gospel of John. He wants us to know that Jesus is in complete control. He is no victim. He is following through on the preordained plan of God the Father. He's fully following through on that mission. Jesus is no victim. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We hear the hour having not come. You may recall there at that the very beginning of the gospel at the wedding feast. And Jesus said to her, Mary, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him way back in chapter 7. They were seeking to arrest Jesus. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. Well, this is the hour. Not a literal 60-minute hour. The hour, it's the time in which God's plan is going to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to go to the cross. The hour has come. Jesus is no victim whatsoever. So it starts out here. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, what he had spoken there in the upper room with his disciples, and then as they left and they went through Jerusalem, and then Jesus has that prayer we looked at in John 17. He went out with his disciples across this brook, through the Kidron Valley, up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. John doesn't highlight that. Remember, when we look at the synoptics, if you look at Luke, for example, or Matthew, there's different features highlighted that John does not include. John does not contradict. John adds to the picture. The primary focus for John through his whole gospel, but the primary focus is the deity, the supremacy, the most high God, not only the God of this world and this galaxy, but all galaxies. That's his primary focus, and so he doesn't mention some of the things that is mentioned in those other gospels. He's just adding to them, and so we can read those sections. We won't do that today. Read Luke and read Matthew and learn more about what's going on in this picture. But here they are. They come to the garden, and his disciples entered it. Now, Judas was there, and Judas, it was this Judas who betrayed him. And John is making it clear. He repeats it. Judas who betrayed him. In verse 5, it says that. Judas knew the place because Jesus often went to this place. So this was a place, this garden, and it's kind of a garden that's a small working farm, not like our vegetable gardens. It's a Gethsemane oil press. It's an olive garden, olive trees. Olives are harvested, and oil is produced there. So it leads some of the scholars to think, well, there must have been some wealthy individual that owned this garden, owned this property. And that person, that family, allowed Jesus and his disciples access to it. Could have been behind a wall, but it doesn't say that. We don't know that. But it's this special place. And Judas knew where this place was. Jesus is no victim. He's not going to hide somewhere out in the bushes. He's going to the place. He's knowing all things, right? Knowing all things that were going to happen to him. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knows this group is going to come out to arrest him, and Judas has already made his intentions known. Jesus knew them anyway. In his omniscience, he knew the intentions of Judas, but Jesus is in a place that he can easily be found. Easily be found. So the apostle writes there, as I just recited, knowing all that would happen to him. So he also wants us, the Apostle John, in his writing, the Holy Spirit working through John, wants us to know that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of this world, sovereign Lord of this Passover. He's the sovereign Lord of all things, knowing all things that would happen to him. The apostle wants us to know that Jesus is in control of all things. We've seen this before, right? This is a theme that's come up before in John. He wants us to know that Jesus is in control of everything, but at this point, particularly his trial, his arrest, his crucifixion, Jesus is in control of that. No, Judas isn't in control. The religious leaders are not. The Romans are not. Jesus is. Colossians 1:16-17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Those who responded to that survey I mentioned earlier probably haven't read Colossians chapter 1. All things hold together through him. All things were created through him. Or in John 10, we've already seen Jesus say this, but for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Jesus has control over life itself. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So even back in chapter 10, the Apostle John is laying out the supremacy, the authority of Jesus. Jesus is no victim. He is the sovereign Lord. Well, Judas comes out, and here's these soldiers, a band of soldiers, John calls them, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So there's these two groups. There's a group of Romans that are coming out to find Jesus. And there's these ones that are the temple police that are being sent out by the chief priests and the Pharisees, these two groups. Now, the first group of these band of soldiers really put together the two groups, the band of soldiers and the ones from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Most of the historians look at this and they said this would have amounted to the hundreds. Some say they think in terms of a cohort, Roman cohort. They look at the number of soldiers that would have been involved in something like this, maybe something like 600 to 1,000 soldiers. But then others say that's a lot. That's maybe more like a couple hundred. It's more than what we see sometimes in the pictures of Jesus or coming to be arrested. It was more, much more than just a few. And then there's the temple guard that's come. They actually are going to come. They want to arrest Jesus. They're following through on the instructions of the Pharisees and the priests and the temple authorities. This has been going on for chapters and chapters, that these people are against Jesus. They want to arrest him. This guard is coming out. Well, the Romans know this is happening. And they don't want things to spin out of control. This is a very emotionally charged time in Jerusalem. It's the Passover feast, expectations, messianic expectations. And they don't want things to get out of hand. So this guard, this Roman detachment goes with this temple guard. So you have the two groups coming, being led by Judas to get them to the right place. But it's a lot of soldiers. By all accounts, could be a couple hundred, it could be several hundred. But that's a lot of soldiers that are coming after Jesus and his disciples. So here they come, lots of power, and they're coming with these lanterns and there's torches. They want to show a sign of force. It's not unlike some incident that we would see today in the news. It happens usually after the fact, unfortunately, but some tragic event happens and there's this tremendous show of force. I mean, it's the local police, the local fire department, it's the National Guard, it's people coming in from out of state. It's all this tremendous show of force. They don't want things to get out of hand. There's a problem they're going to deal with, and they're showing that with these lanterns and torches and weapons. And so apparently they thought that Jesus would run, or that the disciples would put up some kind of a fight, that there would be a problem. John is telling us they're coming expecting a problem. These torches, these weapons, they're coming with them. And then Jesus says, I am he. I am. Yeah. He says, hi, it's me. Just would have shocked them, would have floored them. Jesus isn't fleeing. Once again, Jesus is no victim. He's sovereign Lord. And he displays this courage, a determined courage. I'm the one. He is very, very determined to fulfill his assignment from the Father. He's determined to fulfill this plan. He steps up and he says, I am. Now, there's an interesting technical piece that you may see in your Bibles, in starting in verse 5, also in verse 6, and in verse 8 in the English, to help us to understand. The translators are saying, "I am He." But the He is not in there in the Greek. Jesus is saying, "I am." You know what that means. The Roman soldiers may not have known that, but probably the temple guard did. Working in the temple precincts and being around all of that teaching, they surely would have known what Jesus says, "I am." He's showing something about Himself. The Apostle John wants us to understand this, whether or not they did in the garden that night. He wants us to understand Jesus is no victim. He's saying, "I am." God Most High, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I am" in verse 5. And then John tells us, when he says, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. They fell to the ground. And so Jesus asked them again. And he says in verse 8, "I told you I am." It's just amazing. There in a moment, it appears. There in a flash of a moment, the deity, the supremacy, the godness of Jesus was on display. In a moment, in those words, because John is very clear, he's very, very pointed about it, they drew back and they fell to the ground. And these are hundreds of men falling to the ground. They must have seen something. It could be. Now, this is mysterious. It's true. That doesn't mean it's untrue. But scholars of all sorts, all centuries, look at that and they say, "What happened? Something happened. They fell. Those people fell when Jesus spoke." It could be the word of His power, like the universe was created at the word. Boom! Let there be light. I am. In that moment, the divinity, the power of God is revealed, and they fall. They collapse. Now, there's some discussion about this. People try to put that in their minds, and there's this detachment, there's these soldiers. And some say that, well, maybe they got startled and they kind of jumped and they tripped and one fell into another. And the picture is kind of a domino effect, that they fell into each other. I don't think John, personally. Some respected scholars think something like that might have happened. I think it's more than that. I don't think they stumbled and fell in to one another, and they all started falling over, and it was a chaotic, disorganized mess. These are very refined and trained soldiers in the temple guard. They don't just stumble and fall over, and they're not very fearful of any kind of threats. They're not. Something else happened. There's a couple of different ideas like that, that what might have happened. It seems to me the most clear, at least to me, is that something in they were able to see something in Jesus. When he says, "I am," God shows them, and they collapse. The Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, remember how he fell to the ground. Confronted with the high, holy, mighty God of the universe, well, it's not unreasonable to think they would collapse. Well, they want to arrest someone. And they drew back and they fell to the ground. It could have been because, shocked that he would admit that he was the one. He was willing to be arrested. So, "If you seek me, let these men go." So in this picture, John wants us to see the faithful care of the shepherd. He asks them first, verse 4, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I'm he. Okay, and so he's making them, he doesn't misunderstand. He's making them state again. What is the name on the warrant, we would say today? What is the name on the warrant? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, it doesn't say Peter. It doesn't say John. Let them go. If they had any ideas that they were going to take all of them, he's pressing, he's forcing the issue. You don't have authority. You don't have authorization to arrest Peter. You don't have authorization to arrest my disciples, these people who are with me. My name is who you have been authorized, me is who you've been authorized to arrest, and I'm here. Let them go. It seems that John wants us to see a picture of the sovereign Lord of the universe, who's no victim, who is in the control of all circumstances, that he cares about his people. Once again, the passion, the compassion of Jesus comes through the Apostle John to come to us today, to you, to remind us he cares for you. He loves you. He's concerned for you. There is nothing outside of his control. It may seem that things are out of control. They certainly may seem that way to our failing and human eyes, our dimly lit eyes, but not to Jesus. Even his crucifixion, arrest, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, everything is under his control. So, disciples, be encouraged. You can imagine John writing. He's writing in the decade between 80 and 90 AD, about 50 years after the events. He's writing, hey, disciples, be encouraged. Even in the most intense hour, he cares about those disciples. He cares about you. He loves you. And he's faithful. Even though we stumble, like Peter will show us in just a bit, even though we stumble, he still cares for us. In his prayer in John 17, way back in John chapter 6, he had said that he wouldn't lose any that the Father had given him. He's sure not going to lose them to the temple guard or Roman soldiers. He's not going to lose his disciples to Caiaphas. John 17, 12, when I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, as the scripture might be fulfilled. So, John wants us to know, wants us to see that Jesus loves his disciples. So, who did you come here to arrest? Well, you came to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, well, let them go. Now, John doesn't get into this because remember, John's focus is Jesus, no victim. Jesus is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh. And he's re-emphasizing it here, I am. But in Matthew, if you read the parallel to Matthew this week, we'll see that the disciples fled. They left Jesus, intense pressure. He didn't leave them. They left. Well, he's a faithful shepherd. They fell to the ground, these soldiers, and apparently they got themselves together and they got themselves stood up again. And what's really crazy and hard to believe is their own foolishness. That something happened to them. They fall to the ground. They're overwhelmed with something about Jesus. Remember earlier, they also said, John is, all this is coming together towards the end, but people had said, no one teaches like he does. We've never seen anyone teach like he does. Yeah, that they're in this situation, this garden, these soldiers, no one has ever spoken like that. They fall. Now, as we read down through the story here, then Simon Peter, having a sword, probably a dagger of some sort, he had a sword, he drew it. He was probably trying to chop off the head of this man, and he missed. And you know, God's sovereign hand there, he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Well, John doesn't tell us this, but if we look in Luke, you may know the story. He heals the man's ear. Wouldn't that be shocking? If you had come to arrest Jesus, he speaks, "I am." People fall to the ground. Big, tough, hardened, lanterns, weapons. These people fall over on the ground. But somehow, they get themselves back up. Peter's not going to go down without a fight. Pulls his sword, hits this man, cuts off his ear. Who sinned, this man or his father? No, none once. This is so that the power of God might be seen. He heals this man's ear and it's restored, and they still want to arrest him. You think, wow. The hardness, it shows us the hardness of the human heart. Unless God intervenes, what you see today, what you'll see this afternoon and this week, the hardness, unimaginable. This is a picture of people right before the Lord Jesus Christ. They see his healing, his last miracle, apart from rising from the tomb. His last miracle, they see it. They're blown over by the word of his power, "I am." And they still get up and arrest him and take him. We know the story, part of it. Some of us do. He's flogged and beaten and all of it. They still do it after seeing this, the hardness of the human heart. Unless, a major theme in John, unless God intervenes, there's nothing anyone can do to overcome that unless God, through his powerful word, in the moment changes that human heart. Nothing. Not even this situation. These people would just fell to the ground, overcome, see a healing, and would not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The hardness of the human heart, John comes back to through the scriptures, which is meant not only for us to leave us there, to say, well, that's true, but it's meant to show us the profound love of God. The profound love of God. The profound, indescribable, as the song goes, indescribable love of God for you. That's what those pictures, when you see the Gospel of John, read the Gospel of John, and it's just made very clear, nothing of spiritual value can transpire unless God intervenes. That is there to teach us several things, but one of the most, if not the most important thing, is that God loves you. Look at what has happened to you. He has intervened. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious? He's intervened in such a hardened heart as this one. Some people will not receive it. Therefore, their understanding of the profound love of God is not where it ought to be. I'm not saying they're not saved. They may be or they may not be. I'm just saying when they can't see in themselves that hardness, the hardness that we share with these soldiers. Well, then when God does something, it doesn't seem so grand. But when he does something, and we see this about ourselves, and he actually did, whether you were 4 years old or 104 years old, whenever it happened, whenever God intervened, it was a miracle. The profound love of God that is present in the lives of believers. But these people, these soldiers and the group that was there, there were probably some Pharisees and religious leaders there along with it in the background. Well, they're blinded. They're blinded by their loss. We've seen this before too, and a topic come up again in the Gospel of John. They're blinded to their loss. Judas thinks that he was with Jesus for a while. He was sovereignly chosen by Jesus. That's true, but nonetheless, he was there. And Judas's attitude was, this thing is a losing battle. we're going down a road here that's a losing, I'm not going to be a loser. That's what's going to happen here. I'm going to get off of this train right now. And so he goes and betrays these other people that are there, the soldiers and the temple guards and that. They have a job. And they're not about to resist the political power of Pilate. You can't imagine what that would bring to them and for the temple guard to resist the Sanhedrin. There's a lot of loss that's involved there. A lot of loss. Their social condition is going to change. If they say, wow, I saw a miracle here. If something happened here, I'm lining up with him. Their social condition is going to change and, well, they're foolish. The foolishness of what I'm calling Antichrist, because they're anti-Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist, but the Antichrist, Antichrist thinking, Antichrist obedience, foolishness. A lesson for us, we cannot afford, never afford Antichrist obedience. An Antichrist can't do that. It's foolishness. I mean, to actually deny and do what we can to see to it that Jesus is crucified. That Jesus, the word of Jesus is done away with, that the influence and the power of Jesus is done away with. It doesn't mean we don't have differing opinions about things. I'm talking about a severe Garden of Gethsemane, Antichrist obedience, obedience to Antichrist thinking. Well, that's just foolishness. Well, Peter comes in and he has misplaced zeal. Now, what's interesting about Peter and this misplaced zeal also, he's jumping in there ahead of time. Remember, again from the synoptics, Jesus had told Peter, James, and John, had gone with him, and he says, stay here, pray. Pray and watch that you do not enter into temptation. I fell asleep. Well, that might have had some influence on where he is right now, where Peter is right now. But nonetheless, he had said that he would die for Jesus. He's going to jump out there, guards or no guards, soldiers or no soldiers, and he's going to dive in with all of his zeal, well-intentioned, overconfident, but it would actually be an obstacle for what God had planned. He has the best intentions. He is passionate for Jesus. He's going to go there and he's not going to tolerate this. At least him and himself, he's going to do something. Jesus says, no. Put away your sword, Peter. Put away your sword. Should I not drink this cup? And it's the cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on Jesus, part of the plan. But if Jesus doesn't intervene, is getting in the way of what God is doing here. So he needs to be rebuked a little bit. That can happen to us. You may have experienced this. Somebody may be going through a difficult time, a hard point in their life, whatever. A hard point. And we, out of our misplaced zeal, rush in to fix it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be compassionate. I'm not saying that. I'm not going down that road. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned with people. But sometimes the better action is to step back and let God work. Perhaps God has brought that situation, that difficult position, perhaps brought it into the person's life because he's going to do a work in their life. And we rush in and we're going to chop off the head of that problem. And then we get tangled up with God, and God has to do a work on us. Sit down. I'm working over here. Why doesn't anything I say, nothing connects? It seems like they don't hear me at all in anything I say. Well, maybe they're not supposed to hear you right now. They might in a month. God's working. So we have to think about being discerning. Is God working? Doesn't mean don't want to help people or give some wise biblical direction for them. But it might be, yeah, God's working there, and they just need to stew a little bit. That pot's pretty hot they're in right now. Yeah, God's working. God's working. Don't abandon them. But anyway, Peter's in here, misplaced zeal. Going to really take things into his own hands. Jesus says, shouldn't I take on the cup? Shouldn't I take the cup of suffering? Number 7 in your listening guide, Christ's instinct. There it is. Christ's instinct. His instinct was to glorify God. That was his built-in instinct. So when we think about following Jesus, growing to be more like Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, being an imitator, being a follower, one of the things we can strive towards, that we can pray for in our own lives, is that honoring God, obeying God, living for God's mission, that would grow, be a part of our instinct. Because in our natural self, our instinct, often when the heat's on, when the pressure's on, it's not even really instinct, but it's okay when there's no pressure. But when the pressure's on, the instinct is, well, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to call down thunder and lightning, and I'm going to call 1,000 angels to take care of this thing. The instinct is to go a different direction. Jonah. The instinct's not to go in the direction God has laid out. So that's a point. That's a place where I can grow. Perhaps you can, too, grow in our, just the instinct that we have to deeply want to fulfill the will of God with our life. All right? Let's pray. John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. Father, gosh, help us to have the zeal that Peter had. Help us to make sure it's placed in the right place and to push forward in that zeal. Help us to see your desires and your will. Help us to be in line with you. Help us to have that great, great zeal in our life. Help us to have a guard spirit. We need you to be our guard against the foolishness of Antichrist behavior and thinking and all of that. God, we thank you for Jesus, and Jesus, you not being a victim, but willingly laying down your life for our salvation so that atonement for sin can actually take place. Salvation, eternal life can take place, that you saw to it, and that whether it be Peter, whether it be the crowds, whether it be the religious leaders, or whether it be armed guards, none could deter you from what you would accomplish for for our good and for your glory, God. I pray for your people here, Lord, that you give them a good week. Just a good, peaceful week. In the moments that it's hard, help us to be reminded in that tough moment, God. Help us be reminded of your tough moment, Jesus. How you walked through that. Father was with you and you had confidence in that. And I pray for each person in this room, whatever place they're in, they would have that confidence and that comfort, knowing that you love them and have not abandoned them, never will forsake them, that you will help them in that moment. Help them to realize that, feel that, know that. Until we gather again, Lord, we ask that you protect us, protect this place. And Jesus, we love you and we pray all of these things and much more in your name. Amen.